So this is session six. Gosh, we're it's really amazing. Already session six, huh? And what we have done, and we're getting really close to finishing our introductory material.
Yeah.
So, yeah, on that major syllabus, we're finishing up that first section, and we'll be moving into the actual origin of Scripture proper. But I wanted to take a little bit more time, and over the last two sessions, we've been talking about this layering of meaning, which is really important. It's a key concept in Scripture, that there are multiple layers of meaning that the ancients put into it. And we were talking about, obviously, in the context of the clash of cultures, that that we are so different from the ancient Eastern Hebrews, that understanding what they were putting into the Scripture is really difficult reading with our mindset, you know, our filter. Reality isn't perceived directly, it's perceived through the filter of our worldview. And so we see what we see because it's only visible through our filter. What we're trying to do is put another filter on and understand that the ancient Hebrews had a whole different way of looking at life, and certainly at their spirituality, and that comes out in their writing. So we've looked at several different ways that the world culture and world view of the ancient Hebrews has affected meaning. One of them was culturally, and we looked at, as case in point, the turn the other cheek scripture, remember? And how you could look at it many different ways based on the culture. And what we're trying to do is figure out what Jesus was trying to put into it. And so understanding Jesus' message throughout all of the Gospels and as much information as we can helps us to focus in on that. We looked at linguistic and how language can change. And the camel through the eye of the needle was kind of our test case on that one. We looked at the alphanumeric numbering and lettering system and how the interlocking meaning of numbers and letters and the words and the number equivalent of the words all kind of add these extra layers of meaning. And we use the genealogies as a case in point, where we're looking for accuracy as being equal with truth. To the ancients, they could play with accuracy in order to convey spiritual truth. And so the numbers of the genealogies came out to very regular sacred numbers. And here's Michael. Hey, Mike. Come on in.
Pull up a chair.
So, in this case, 7 and 14 and other sacred numbers that the genealogies were coming to weren't necessarily meant to be accurate, literal, but they were certainly meant to show Jesus' lineage in terms of King David. So, that was another layer. And then we looked at last week was astrological. And how the meanings of the astrological ages and the turning of the ages also was a layering of meaning that was being laid on there. And so all of these things are present in what we're trying to do in terms of understanding what the Jews were putting into the text. And then for those of you who are here Sunday, how many of you were here Sunday? When we talked about the Jewish wedding, that would be another layer of meaning. It's a thematic layer. And so the Jewish wedding was a way that Jews understood their relationship with God. And so the imagery that they wrote, especially in the prophets, as Israel, as the bride of Yahweh God, that would be a thematic layer that we wouldn't necessarily get unless we move into it. Another one is a suffering servant. And that is another thematic image that is used of Israel as a nation, but has been then ported over and laid on to in the New Testament as Jesus as a suffering servant. And so there's equivalency there. And so that's another layer of meaning in the thematic. So what I want to do now, before we jump into a historical context, I wanted to stop at this point and let's talk about the inspiration and inerrancy of Scripture and what that means. Because as you see now, there's a complex soup that's going on here. We've got all of these different layers of meaning. We've got all of these different, we talked about the composition of Scripture, the way that it was compiled, the way that later editions were added on, and so on and so forth. So we have this very different view of how Scripture was written, about the information that was placed into it. And so now we can turn our attention to see How is it inspired by God, and what does it even mean for it to be inspired by God, and let alone inerrant or infallible? So this chart that you've got here, this spectrum, and you don't have one yet, Mike. What this chart attempts to do, and sorry it's so crude, but what it's attempting to do is to lay out the entire spectrum of Christian thought on this matter. So we're trying to figure out, from a Christian point of view, and this is all within Christianity, mind you, how do Christians and how have Christians looked at this question of inerrancy and inspiration. So when we talk about inspiration, first of all, the word there is theonoustos in the Greek. It literally means God breathed. And so inspiration is really more exhalation, I guess, if you want to say, because really it's God breathed out, and yet we are talking about inspiring, but literally the scriptures are telling us that the word of God was breathed out. And so we have this notion of God actually inspiring the words of scripture in a more conservative point of view. But look at all of the different ways that we can look at this. And just to orient you on this chart here, on the left-hand side, I got 100% man. In other words, that would mean that the scriptures and the writing of the scriptures come 100% from a human point of view. And then on the other side, it's 100% God. And so the scriptures come 100% from God's point of view. And then in the middle, you have what's known as dynamic inspiration, which means it's a flow, an ebb and flow between human and divine elements. And so there's a mixture of the two. So if you start over on the 100% man side, one view tells us that there is a natural inspiration. And this would be basically that God is not involved any more than he would be involved, let's say, in the works of Shakespeare or the works of any other profound literature that really has the ability to describe the human condition and evoke things in the readers that is very, very substantial. And so it still has nothing to do with God. It's all natural, and so it's inspired in that same way. As you move over another click, spiritual illumination, I'm sorry. That's taking the point of view that the writers of Scripture have a deep connection with God, and they're writing out of that deep connection. But really, there is no sense that the words themselves are inspired. They're coming from the writer out of this connection that the writer has with God. So they're illuminated spiritually, and they write out of that illumination, but there's still not the sense that the words themselves are inspired. We've got a couple more people coming in. So, natural inspiration, spiritual illumination. Now you keep moving over toward the right, and you have partial inspiration. And what that means is that the theories or some of the principles are inspired, but not necessarily the words, the details, or any of the numbers and the historical details and that sort of thing. So we've got some things inspired and some things not. Conceptual inspiration is very similar, that the concepts are inspired, but again, not necessarily the words. And uneven inspiration means that some books are more inspired than others. You know, it's interesting that Martin Luther hated the book of James. He called it the Epistle of Straw. For him, it would have been excised right out of the canon if he could have had his way, because for him, it chipped away at the notion of sola scriptura, that scripture alone saved and faith alone saved, because it was talking about works. And so that would be a case where Martin Luther would say that book was much less inspired than others. And some may say, though, the Gospel of John is more inspired than what? The book of Jude, maybe? Jude was one of the last ones to get canonized. Revelation was one of the last books to get canonized. And so there was a sense that these might not be books that should be in the canon. So some books are more inspired, some books are less inspired. And then finally you have the dynamic inspiration we talked about, where there is a mixture between God and man in terms of how this inspiration is working and what the word choices are. In dynamic inspiration, God is at work in the author, but the author is writing through his or her own set of understanding of the way the world works, their knowledge of language and linguistics, their scientific knowledge, and so on and so forth. So there's a balance between the two. Now, all of those, if you look at the bottom, leaves us with some errancy possible. Okay? It is possible that there are some errors in Scripture under those particular understandings. But as we move over another click, verbal and plenary inspiration is going to... That's what describes the conservative evangelical point of view. And what that means is verbal, the words themselves are actually inspired. So the words on the page are the words that God wanted on the page. And plenary means it's all inspired. So in those two words, you're wiping out just about everything else on the list that we've already talked about. It's not uneven. It's not just the concepts. It's not a partial, you know, and it's not just a spiritual illumination, and it's not certainly not natural inspiration. But the words themselves are inspired, not just the authors, and everything is inspired. But note also that this idea of verbal and plenary still leaves open the possibility that different writers write with different levels of expertise, you know, and if they have different knowledge of the language that they're writing in, whatnot. So it doesn't mean that everything's going to be absolutely uniform, because that would fly in the face of the evidence that we have, you know. Luke's Greek is pretty good. Mark's Greek is pretty bad, you know. So it's like, what's going on here? There's just different levels of things going on. And so even though we're saying verbal and plenary, it's still allowing for a human component to be involved. But what we're saying is that God is absolutely involved in the word choice and the words that are actually left on the page. And the inerrancy here that is now possible is understood to apply to the autographs. Do we have any autographs? No. So it applies to the autographs, even though we don't exactly know what the autographs are. But there is the understanding that some errors could creep in the copying process over centuries. Okay, so there are some qualifications, some caveats to this idea of verbal and plenary and inerrancy. And then finally, on the whole right-hand side, is this idea of divine dictation. And this is, are y'all familiar with the term automatic writing? You know what that is? That's where you basically just kind of let your mind go and start moving your hand and whatever comes out. So basically, in automatic writing, a spirit is allowed to use your body to write what they want to write. Divine dictation is similar to that, that God actually is kind of inhabiting the body of the writer and writing exactly what needs to be and what he wants to have written in that particular book. And now you're at the 100% God part of this whole thing. Okay, all of these different concepts, ideas that exist within Christian thought are all trying to describe what we mean by inspiration, you know, and what we mean by inerrancy, if inerrancy is allowed for at all. There's a lot of different viewpoints on how this all works. And what I like at the top there kind of summarizes the whole thing. You know, a liberal view would say that the Bible contains the Word of God. A conservative view would say that the Bible is the Word of God. But there's one other position, and that's the neo-Orthodox position. And that's that the Bible becomes the Word of God. And this is an interesting one. And the analogy that I think works best for me is that if I'm a musician and I write down a piece of music, in other words, I hear a melody in my head, and I can play the melody or I can sing it, I can create it. And when I do that, I'm creating vibrations in the air that someone else can listen to and they can react to and they can connect with and resonate with or whatever they do with it. Then I take that melody in my head and I write it down on a piece of manuscript paper. All right? And if I'm a really good composer, like a Beethoven, I can write an entire score. And then that score can be taken, not just today, but centuries later, millennia later, and given to gifted musicians who can then use that, just dots on a piece of paper, and recreate what was originally in the author's head. Okay? And when they do that, when they perform that music, they're recreating the vibrations in the air that the audience then can do exactly what happened at the beginning. They can resonate with it. They can react to it emotionally. You know, they can like it or not like it. They can write good reviews or bad reviews. But the point is that in the neo-Orthodox view, that manuscript paper is not the music. That manuscript paper is what conveys the music. The music exists in the hands of the musicians who perform it. It started in the mind of the composer. It was taken down and put on paper, and then a musician recreates that in vibrations in the air. In that case, it's really important to understand that the music manuscript, the notation itself, conveys the possibility of the audience, the reader, reconnecting with the author in a very special way. And when that happens, it becomes music again. The Bible is the same way. The words on the page, the actual physical books that we hold, are conveying. They have the ability to recreate the initial experience of the living God in the reader. And so the Bible becomes the Word of God in the interaction between reader and author through the printed medium. I think we would all agree that we've had experiences where that happened. If you are a reader of the scriptures, if you've read the scriptures devotionally, you've had the moments where something just hits you in the face. I know I have. Sometimes it's called the rhema or whatever, but it's a moment where the scripture just comes alive. And the interesting thing is that whatever it said to you at a given point in time, you may go back to that same scripture a year later, 5 years later, and it'll hit you in a completely different way because you're bringing a different person to that experience. You're bringing a different set of eyes. You're bringing a different filter through which you're looking at that scripture at that point. Because none of us stay the same. We're all changing. And the miracle of the scripture is that it changes with us. That's the living and active part of the word. That as we grow, as we change, we see different facets, different depths of the scripture. And so wherever you fall or think you may fall on the spectrum, I think it's important to understand that this neo-Orthodox position is always part of the equation. You know, the importance of Scripture is to connect us to God in a very real way. And so that's what's happening here when we actually read the Scripture devotionally and it affects us in a certain way, causes us to look at life in a different way, make different choices, and so on and so forth. So it's not monolithic. And I was shocked myself when I found all this stuff out because how I was taught. First of all, what I was taught in the Catholic Church wasn't very much as I was growing up. They really didn't focus on the Scripture. But as I switched over to an evangelical setting, they were very, very strong on the verbal plenary inspiration, as if there was no other point of view, or any other point of view was completely heretical. What I want to point out to you is that there is a spectrum of Christian thought, and Christian men and women are struggling with how you deal with this question. As we are moving more and more into the complexities of the composition and development and transmission of Scripture, you can see how this will become more and more part of your issue. How do you whatever you think of inspiration now, by the time we get through the end of this course, is that going to be challenged? Are you going to need to rethink it? You know, there's going to be certain things that are going to be rubbing against you as we go through this. That's why I mentioned to you that when I was planning to go to seminary, I was warned against it because seminaries are where you go to lose your faith, not where you go to gain it. These are part of these issues here. Because if the Bible is more and more understood to have been composed, developed, transmitted as other books are, then how is it inspired? And how is it infallible? And so these are questions that we really need to take a look at. Yeah, Tony.
My rub is, where do the money ministries fall in this scheme?
The money ministries?
I call them money ministries.
What's that?
Inerrant, divine inspiration. I think this is where the Word of Faith movement falls. God said it, that settles it.
Oh, is that what you mean, the money ministries? Are you talking about?
To quote scripture to get your money.
Oh, okay. I've got you.
Can you feel the power? Put your hands on the screen.
God wants you to have plenty.
Yeah, generally speaking, they're going to come from this, as Bill said, the verbal and plenary point of view. They're going to be looking at this book as being exactly God's word. Bill, and then Bill.
Where do the denominations fall, though? I agree. Methodist, Baptist, you know, where do they all fall?
Well, and you can't really even generalize by denomination, because you know, different churches within a denomination are going to have different points of view. You know, it's a very individualistic thing. But I will tell you that the mainline denominations, Protestants, Lutheran, Episcopal, tend to be very liberal. They're going to be more on the far side, on the left side, I should say. So they're going to be looking at something in a combination of some sort of conceptual, uneven, or partial inspiration. And then non-denominational, more conservative churches are going to be on the 100% God side, on the right side. They're going to be looking at. And typically, like I said, that evangelical position is going to be at the verbal and plenary side. It's in terms of, you know, interpreting Scripture, it's interesting that our earliest church fathers were very allegorical in the way that they would interpret Scripture. They were less literal and less on the inerrant side, and they tend to look at things in a allegorical, metaphorical, figurative way. That's why, like, how many times do you hear, conservative pastors quoting people like Tertullian and Augustine and some of the other church fathers, Eusebius. You don't hear that very often, because they're not going to agree with the way that the Bible was being interpreted. Not to say that those early church fathers didn't believe in inspiration. They did. But they had a different way of looking at how that inspiration played out in terms of the way that the Bible was written. Yeah.
As the teaching pastor here, if someone were to approach you and say, where does the effect go on this as a whole, what would you say that we...
I say primarily we're in the neo-Orthodox position, you know, that the Bible becomes the Word of God in the interaction between God, the human author, and the reader. And so to me, that's the primary dynamic that's in place. How this works along this is of less importance to me. But, personally, I tend to be, somewhere in the middle, you know, because I can see how, in terms of the way that Scripture was put together, inerrancy ebbs and flows, or we can interpret what inerrancy means. We just went through this whole exercise about how accuracy and truth are not necessarily the same thing. So how do you define inerrancy? You know, if we say that conceptually, you know, it's inerrant, and so we can play with accuracy of numbers in order to get across those conceptual truths, okay, that can kind of work. But I think one of the mistakes that we have made as we moved from east to west is that we started to look at the Scriptures, and especially after the Protestant Reformation in the 16th century, we started to look more and more at the Bible as a that owner's manual kind of concept, where everything had to have one-to-one correspondence with life and with some sort of legal code, some sort of method of living that would allow us to be acceptable to God. And more the Bible became that litmus test for heaven and avoidance of hell. And I know for sure that's not the way that ancient Jews looked at their Scriptures at all. The Jews looked at their Scripture as certainly inspired by God, but it was supposed to guide and instruct and cause a person to have the inspiration themselves to live the life that God would have them live, rather than looking, you know, one by one at each individual instance. I remember going to a Catholic priest about an issue regarding divorce and remarriage, and saying that, telling him, a pastor at the conservative church told me that if no matter for whatever reason you were divorced, except for the reason of unfaithfulness, you had to put the marriage back together again. You couldn't divorce. And if you did divorce and remarry, then you were committing adultery. You know, just based on Jesus' teaching in Matthew, was it 18 and 5. And so I was telling him that this was being taught to me. I remember he just slammed his hand down on the coffee table and said, the Bible was never meant to be a litmus test or a proof text for living, is the way he put it. It's never meant to be a proof text for living. And so that was his point of view, you know, not just from a Catholic perspective, but he as a man believed that that was a misuse of Scripture. So Christians all throughout time and all throughout geography and different groups and sects have S-E-C-T-S, have come down with different ways of looking at this difficult concept. And so we're going to have to do it as well. Yeah.
But the conservative Christian found the loophole, remember?
The loophole?
The loophole.
Oh, yeah, there was a loophole.
You want to leave a cliffhanger?
Oh, okay.
Inside joke.
Regarding the divorce thing?
The divorce thing was that the couple that wanted to be remarried, they had divorced before they were actually really Christians. And so because that was the case, then the first marriage really didn't take.
And all is right with the world.
And so they could be remarried. Yeah, you know, when you think of it that way and you look at it, it really is, it starts to look more and more like such an abuse, and which is the way it came across, especially when you consider that. Once again, in context, and you know, we can talk about this later if you want to, not tonight, but Jesus' teaching on divorce and remarriage in no way would have said that there was only one reason for divorce, because the Jews since the Torah recognized five reasons for divorce, and the question that Jesus was asked when he was actually responding had to do with a legal question in the first century, and he was answering in the specific legal way, saying that he sided with one school of thought as opposed to another. But in no way was he intimating that there was only one reason for divorce and everything else was invalid. And then when he said, if you divorce and marry another, it's adultery, the Greek and the Aramaic agree, and the two acts are connected together. So it means if you leave your wife of your youth in order to marry another, that would be the sense of it. Then it's the same as adultery. And I think we'd all agree with that because it's intent. It goes to intent. But it doesn't mean that you can never remarry. So, and, you know, not commit adultery. So again, even the interpretation was flawed because it didn't take into account the context of first century Judea and what was going on there. But the attitude is something else entirely. You know, is the Bible supposed to be used this way? Is it supposed to give us, you know, authoritarian, you know, one-to-one correspondence for every action in our life? Is there a corresponding passage? You know, if you take the owner manual type of idea, well, then the answer is yes. But is that the way Scripture is supposed to be used? These are all questions related to these ideas of inspiration and inerrancy, and ones that we, as responsible followers of Jesus, need to take a look at. And this class is going to give you more arrows in your quiver. It may not make it clearer, though. It may only muddy the waters, and then you'll need to take another look at it. Phil?
Yeah. Stepping back one step, big huge step, is the question of who gets to determine the authority of canonization? Because we have two sets. I mean, we're saying 66. Not everybody says 66. You know. So, who gets to pick? How do we decide if the canonizers support or not? Obviously, at least in one sense. You know,
I'm sorry. One sense what?
One set of canonizers. You know, the guys that decided what canon was.
Apocrypha versus the non.
Yeah, and I think there's some differences in the Eastern Orthodox
too. Oh, absolutely.
So we have at least three. Right?
Yeah, we're going to talk about canon a little later. Yeah,
but I mean, in inerrancy, obviously at least two out of the three are errant, right?
Two out of the three branches of Christianity, is that what you're talking about? I'm not sure where you're going with this, Bill.
What canon was.
Yeah. Well, the canon was decided by ecumenical councils. Yeah, well, there were a lot more than three. But really, and we talked about this briefly before, it wasn't just the bishops at these councils deciding. They were more ratifying. And they did have a specific list of criteria that books of the Bible needed to pass in order to be considered for canonization. But the most important thing was which books are already transforming people's lives, accepted by the people, being copied over and over again and spread out through the entire Roman world. I mean, those are the books that were the ones that were already in common usage and doing the job that they're supposed to do. Now, if they had their pedigree, if they had their AKC papers, and they could trace them back to the actual apostolic writer to their own satisfaction, if they didn't violate any of the orthodox theological concepts that had been agreed upon by then, and, you know, so on down the road, then they could be considered for canonization. Even so, you know, books like Jude, 2nd and 3rd John, 2nd Peter, Revelation, it was a full almost 100 years before those were finally accepted into the canon.
We tend to think in terms of canonization of strictly New Testament. I mean, how much weight I have to figure that the Jewish scriptures, the Torah and the Midrash, all those had to hold a lot of weight as far as what would become canon. I mean, we include the Old Testament as well.
Mm-hmm.
We tend to say, oh, well, you know, Jude is there. But it would seem to me, were there Jewish scholars at this council? No,
not by then. And we're talking about, you know, the Council of Nicaea was the first ecumenical council in 325. By then, Judaism and Christianity had so completely split. I mean, basically, Judaism and Christianity was split by the middle of the second century. So about, you know, 150, 180, the split was pretty complete. So by this time, there was no dialogue. In fact, what was happening was reverse persecution of Gentile Christians on Jews. And the Jews at that time, by then, were looked at as the Christ killers, and were anathema to Christianity. So the persecution had begun in earnest. So there were no Jews. The Jews had their own canon that they closed around 90 CE at Yavna, after Jerusalem had been destroyed and the remaining Pharisees fled to this coastal city in Judea. And there they reinvented their faith. They had reinvented from a temple-based system to a home and synagogue-based system. They had to change it from a sacrificial system down now to a system of mitzvah, what they called, you know, doing works and deeds and so on and so forth. And part of that was to decide once and for all which books were in their canon and which books were not.
But again,
so,
were ecumenical at that council at Nicaea, is that what it is?
Mm-hmm.
They as well had to decide what books of the Old Testament were included as well, is that correct?
Right.
So they had their own
They used
separate criteria than the mm-hmm. Jewish scholars on what they felt were.
Well, they used the Jewish canon, and in fact, what the church was using by then was what's called the Septuagint. It's a Greek translation of the original Hebrew and Aramaic that was done either the mid-second or mid-third century BCE. Okay, so that had come down, and they were using that version, which contained the apocryphal books that someone alluded to here a second ago. And those weren't excised until the Protestant Reformation. So
somebody was interested in knowing what the rules were for canonization through the various councils. Is it listed anywhere? Did anybody keep a record of, okay, here's the rules that we use to decide?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, we'll talk about them generally. You know.
No, I mean, as an independent study, if I want to go find it, is there?
If you look, if you can, yeah, if you can find a detailed account of the various councils, and you know, leading up to the Council of Carthage, where this thing was finally closed, 397, that you may be able to get some of those rules. Otherwise, you can get it in books about that just kind of list generally what the Church Fathers were using as their criterion.
Like an actual autograph, so to speak. This is the autograph of the model that we use to decide.
But there's a canonization.
Yeah, yeah. Yeah, there's a list of criteria that they set down. Yeah.
The reason I bring that up is because we have a dynamic line here.
Mm-hmm.
And so we might say, I think it's a little left. I think it's a little right. You know, we're discussing. But if you hold a different canon than I, right, let's say you're Orthodox Catholic and I go to Calvary, right? I'll say, you're wrong. And you'll say, I'm wrong. That's not where we are in the line. We're just wrong. You know, those books shouldn't be in there, period. You know?
Oh, when you're talking about canonicity.
Right.
Yeah.
Yeah. I mean, But we're all still Christians, right? So I mean, it's like there's this great big huge swatch of what we're ignoring.
Yeah, I mean it's not a, I don't know that it's a real huge issue. Even the Protestant Church recognizes that the apocryphal books are really good for teaching, and they're really good for instruction. They just don't consider them inspired. You know, another important thing to understand is that canonization doesn't mean that these are the only books that are inspired by God. But canonization says these are the only books we know are inspired by God. It's just like canonization of people, saints, right? The people that are canonized by the Catholic Church doesn't say these are the only people in heaven. You know, these are not the only people who are saints. It's saying these are the ones we know are, because they have passed this criteria, set of litmus tests that someone has to pass. Same thing with the books, you know. Canonization is just saying these are the ones we know of, but there could be others. And certainly we recognize that some books are really good for instruction. And so even as the church fathers were laying out the canon, they recognized other books that didn't get in, Shepherd of Hermas, A Prayer of Manassas, and there were several other books that were in several canons as proto-canons, early canons, that later got excised out. And then books that weren't in, like I said, like Revelation and Jude and 2nd and 3rd John, that got in at the last minute. You know, but they recognized that there are other books that were really good. They didn't do any of the things we're talking about, you know, violate Orthodox theology and so on and so forth. Usually if a book didn't get in that was close, it's because they couldn't get that pedigree. They couldn't say with authority that it was written by one of the apostles or someone who walked with Jesus. So that would be a really big one. But there are others that were pretty close, you know. Yeah, Mike.
Have you ever heard that there was a third book of Corinthians?
I haven't heard that.
Supposedly, it was first and second, was actually first and third. It was a middle that disappeared.
Yeah, I haven't heard that one. Yeah. I hadn't heard that one, no. But there's lots of what's called Christian agrapha, which would be words of Jesus that are alluded to, but can't find anywhere in the Gospels themselves, and references to books that don't exist anymore in the Bible. So there's a lot of that kind of thing going on. So it wouldn't surprise me. I mean, obviously, I would say in his career, Paul wrote more letters to the Corinthians than just two. I'm sure he wrote many more, and to all of his churches. These are the ones that survive. These are the ones that the church said are worth hanging on to and saying that they are part of the inspiration of God. And that's what canonization is doing. These are the inspired books. And it was important. If you were being persecuted by the Romans and you had to go be burned at the stake, you know, it's good to know which books you got to be burned for and which you can kind of let slide. You know, so there was lots of practical reasons why there had to be a canon. The church wasn't looking for a canon. The writers of Scripture, I mean, you can argue, did they even know what they were writing? Did they know that they were going to be writing something that was eventually going to be bound into what we call the Bible and was still going to be being read 2,000 years later? Did they know that? You know, I kind of doubt it. They were doing what they do, and they wrote for the people with whom they were in relationship with. And what happened later, you know. So, but they're interesting questions. Any other questions?
Let me tell you why I brought that up. It's because when, as I started the course, you said something I thought was really, really good. It's part of what we learn is where the other guy's coming from. So when you talk to someone else, you can get a feel for their problem. And I know in modern days, there's been a few times I've talked to people and I'm like, what? And then they didn't know where their filter was.
Mm-hmm.
You know, and like, sola scriptura, you know, is a big filter, like, that's it. There is no other source. And so, anyway, I appreciated your comment early on and remembering that.
Great. Okay, if there's no other questions on inspiration, we're going to be coming back to this from time to time because it's a huge issue. And what I find most interesting is that when we're in debates, to put it politely, or fights, to put it more impolitely, with other Christians about our faith and about our theology, what we're mostly fighting about is our view of Scripture more than anything else. What we're fighting and defending is what we believe about Scripture rather than what we believe about God.
That's one reason I think it was limited to the books that are there. How much more do we need to fight over?
That's good, Rick.
When you think about the Bible, I think God, who made us, knows how we're thinking, how there's not a thought they didn't know. And so all of what you say is kind of true. When we first become a lot of believers, at first, they need the Bible as law. They've been messed up a long time, so they need a real steady road to stay on. You know, and as they change and grow, they can expand a little bit.
Yeah.
And, you know, just like Jesus said at one point, when you search the Scriptures and you think that in them you have life and salvation. No, it's me, the author, that gives life and salvation.
Amen. What I want to do right now is see if we can paint a picture of conditions leading up to the first century, leading up to Jesus' appearance on the scene, and get a better grip and a better handle on what conditions were like on the ground in the Eastern Mediterranean at this time, because it's a really fascinating and complex story. And in many ways, the situations in the first century are kind of similar to what's going on right now in terms of the unbelievably rapid change in geopolitical forces, economics, technology. I mean, things are moving so fast right now that all of us are kind of left with our heads spinning around, you know, and roles customs and traditions are changing so fast and dropping by the wayside so fast that we don't really have time to even mourn their passing. It's amazing. If you just think, those of you who are old enough, the changes that have taken place in the last 40 years in this country or in the world, the way that gender roles have changed, the way that the family structure has changed, the way attitudes toward the family have changed. I mean, so much has changed, you know, as a man, I mean, what are you now? Are you a metrosexual? Are you this? Are you that? And how are you supposed to relate to women? And, you know, there's so many different role changes and custom changes that people are kind of spinning. And that creates that deep uneasiness, that sort of unnamed fear at the base of all things. And when that takes place, you know, people are looking for some sort of release. And often they're looking in religious directions, and sometimes they're looking in secular directions. But something's got to give, because we as humans want to know that there's something solid under our feet. And if we can't find it, and if things keep moving so fast, how do you do that? The conditions in the first century were much like that. And this is what I want to put out by these couple of pieces that I just gave you. And let's look at this one first. What Israel was what's called by scholars today a temple state. And it was a very specific form of government that was probably the most stable form of government that man has ever devised. Because this particular particular form of government was able to last 3,000 to 4,000 years in the Near East throughout all of the earliest civilizations. And we're talking Egypt, Sumeria, Akkadia, Babylon, Assyria. All of those ancient civilizations were what's called a temple state. And they had features that were very much in common that created a very stable community, a very stable nation. And one of the reasons it was so stable is that everyone had a place. Everyone had a place that they fit into. They knew what their role was. They knew what they were required to do. And they knew what others were required to do for them. The family was at the center of this whole thing. Children, having lots of children, of course, was key. And so everything was geared toward just creating this stability. And you've got this sort of double mountaintop sort of configuration here. And the whole key to understanding the temple state is to understanding the role of the two principal players, which is the king and the high priest. And the king represents power, and the high priest represents purity. And so, if you know a little bit about Israel and the building of the temple and the way that that government was being run from David on, you have sort of an idea, and you can kind of double think this with me as we go through. But the idea was that the king was pretty much the chief executive. Everything on the king's side of this equation has to do with getting things done, has to do with executive power, and especially it has to do with sovereignty. The king could do whatever he wanted. It was good to be king. You know, the king had absolute power under his control. And this translated in an interesting way into the sacred, because God was understood as having absolute control. The king was understood as either the vicar, the representative of God, or actually the avatar of God, the incarnation of God, or God himself. You know, some kings were actually deified and were considered God, or at least, you know, representatives of God. So the sacred was part of the king's power, that understanding of him as being God on earth, if you will. And then the sovereignty, that power allowed the king to do whatever the king wanted to do. But basically the way that it was worked out was that the king had the ability to organize labor, to do public works and building. The military, of course, was under the king's control. And also the justice system and the courts were under the king's control. And so the king acted both as warrior and also as executioner. And everything filtered down into the administration of the labor and getting whatever needed to be done in the country. All right? It's interesting if you think about it, when David wants to build a temple for God, what does God tell him? No, why not? Remember that? Yeah, got too much blood on his hands. So here's the interesting thing. The king is the highest in power, but understood as the lowest in purity, because the king is the one who had to do the dirty work. The king is the one who had to execute wars. King is the one who had to execute criminals. The king had too much blood on his hands. Okay? So here, that's the idea. And the converse of that is that the high priest is the highest in purity, but the lowest in power. And so what the high priest is involved in is he's at the pinnacle of the whole temple system. All right? And the temple system, instead of being charged with getting things done, the temple system is charged with maintaining order and stability and harmonious relationships. And so you can see how the two kind of dovetail. If the temple system keeps everything in order and in harmony and continues to promote family values and the stability of the family, then it's much easier for the king to get things done if there's order and harmony among his people. And so what the high priest and the temple system is dealing with is holiness, you know, having things set apart and dedicated to God. And then that leads to the idea of sanctity within the community, order. And the temple system was involved with the purity codes. And so if something got out of balance, a person or anything, the purity codes and the sacrificial system was designed to bring it back into harmony again. And so when you think about the Hebrews, the actual law, the Torah, gave very, very complex and specific ways where if you committed an offense or if you became unclean for any ritual reason, here's what you needed to do in order to become clean again. And the idea is if you were unclean, you couldn't participate within all of the community functions. In other words, you were outside the gates of the city and you wouldn't survive out there. So the system allows a way for righting wrongs, to bring people from an unclean state back into a pure state. It also created opportunities for great pageantry to inspire awe in the people. I mean, all the robes and the vestments and the processions, the Ark of the Covenant itself, you know, the temple with its awe-inspiring dimensions. I mean, all of this created great spectacle for the people. And it gave them a sense of national pride. It galvanized their identity in their country. These things are very important. Because if the king, as an autocrat, has to maintain the discipline among his people, he's got the aid of the whole temple system to keep that going. And when you read some of the books of the Bible and you see that fervor burning, that national fervor that's burning within the Hebrews, it's coming through this system here, you know, because the king necessarily didn't necessarily inspire a lot of love with his people when he had to do a lot of that dirty work sometimes. But the temple system is what could keep them. The other thing was, is that it functioned as a cultural center. The temple would employ artists and musicians and people of all different sorts of cultural interest, and they would have a place, they would be patronized there. They have a place to do their art and to perform and do these things. So it became a cultural center. And it was also the center of the human resources or human services and welfare. You know, this is where the widows and the orphans were taken care of. This is where people could come to get aid if they needed it. And so donations were taken in, tithes were taken in, and it was redistributed. And so you see goods and services being, pushed through the temple system and then back out to the people. And so it's a very, very tightly knit system. And then standing between those two pinnacles of purity and power, the king and the high priest, you've got in the middle there the scribes. And it became really necessary for the scribes to be the go-between between these two poles. And what the scribes were really dealing with is they were the ones who were writing the law. They were the ones who were also interpreting the law. And they were the ones who were legislating the law. And so they functioned, if you want to think of our government, they functioned kind of like Congress. And they functioned like lawyers. They were the ones who were the experts on the law. You've got a purity code. Well, all that has to be codified. All that has to be written down. And all that has to be interpreted when questions arise. This is what the scribes did. And so the scribes were the ones who were involved with the legislation and interpretation. They were also the ones who were writing religious texts. They were writing a lot of the texts. Many of the books of the Bible that we have were written by scribes who were a professional class of writers, lawyers, and legal professionals, let's say. And so these three areas, and if you're thinking about the Bible right now and the stories that you heard, very much present in Hebrew life. This system, as I said, started back possibly as early as 4000 BC with the Sumerians and the Chaldeans. And then it was used by the Akkadians and then the Old Babylonians and the New Babylonians and all the Egyptians, of course, had the same type of system. And interestingly enough, I got a picture here of the temple at Luxor. It's an Egyptian temple. And look at the shape of that temple. Is that interesting? The shape of the temple itself mirrors the temple state system itself. And all of the ancient Egyptian temples had the same shape, always the twin towers, the twin mountain type of thing, which also was mirroring this idea of power and purity. But the interesting thing to me is, take a look at this picture of the cathedral at Notre Dame. And if you think most of the medieval cathedrals and the cathedrals had this twin tower shape as well. And I don't know if that was by design or not, but it really is an interesting coincidence. What's that?
Does the one in Utah look like that?
No, it doesn't. It's a big box. But anyway, this is definitely mirrored here. Some scholars also say that these Christian temples were ported over from earlier pagan ideas, and whether that's true or not, I don't know. But I do think it's interesting that this basic same shape is architecturally being mirrored there. But the temple state was very important. Now, go to the next sheet, and let's see what happens in the run-up to Jesus' appearance in Judea. In the Near East and the West, there are three basic types of governments that were invented by man. And we just talked about the first one, which was the temple state. The second one was the Greek city-state, which the Greeks called the polis. Polis simply means city in Greek. And that was the one that we've probably studied and know about, where wealthy landowners got together in these small cities and communities in Greece and started to meet together to decide everything that needed to be decided within their communities. And we call it democracy, but really it was only rich white guys that got to participate in this whole thing. But it was certainly better, at least in the terms of actually letting the people rule, than a kingship would be, than the temple state was. And so it was a step into a whole new way of governing and organizing communities. And so the city-state was where groups got together, landowners got together, and made decisions you know, amongst themselves. And then the third type was the Roman Republic, which is the form of government that we have, which is a representative democracy, where representative senators were chosen and then went to represent their constituents and made the decisions. And what is fascinating here was within about a 300-year period, all three of those systems of government were destroyed. And so you have to think, first of all, that a temple system, a temple state system that had stood for 3,000 to 4,000 years, and then within a 300-year period from the beginning of Alexander's campaigns through to the Roman conquest of Palestine, to have all three of those forms of government disappear in that shorter period of time created havoc that was incredible. And if you just take a look at this, the temple state is a power and purity again. Here's a little list of the principal nations or empires that employed this type of government going back to 4,000 to 5,000 BC. And I've got some of the key dates in Hebrew history. 1450, which is approximately the traditional date of the Exodus. David and his kingdom established at 1,000. Israel, the northern kingdom, falling in 722. The southern kingdom in 586. And then the Jews returning in 539, rebuilding their temple, completing it in 516. And that temple standing all the way to 70 AD CE when the Romans destroyed it. But then if you look at the Greek side, the next one down, around 900 BC is about the earliest we go back, and we can see the formation of the first city-states, the first polis. But by 323, Alexander comes on the scene and basically just overruns the entire eastern Mediterranean and all the way to India. And what they start doing as they are overrunning all of these temple state countries and empires in their path is that they are exporting the idea of the polis. And so what they would do, it's interesting because each empire had a different way of handling conquered peoples. The Babylonians and the Assyrians forced relocated them. You know, when they conquered a land, they would take people from that land, a large percentage of them, and force march them to another area of the empire, and then take a group from another area of the empire and force march them over to the other side. So what you had were people who were disoriented. They had no common culture, no common religion, and it was much less likely that they're going to be able to organize, have any sort of national pride or identity, and rebel against the empire. That's the way they handled it. What the Greeks did was a little bit more benign in the sense that they allowed local governments to stand, but what they did was to infiltrate them. They would build a Greek style city right next to existing cities, and they would basically suck the life out of the existing cities. And they would allow the people to intermarry with Greeks, and they would bring Greeks into these cities. And so they began using what was initially supposed to be a form of rule by the people, and they used it for an imperial purpose. And they were using it, again, to change the culture and the entire flavor of the conquered areas. And so it was a whole different way. But again, what this did effectively was destroy the indigenous culture, to destroy the temple state. In some cases, the temples, obviously the temples were usually allowed to stand unless there was a reason to tear them down. But the kings had no power anymore. And so that dual identity and the need for that balance between power and purity was gone because the king had no power. Same thing happened with the Jews. You know, the king was now a puppet, a vassal of the imperial power, and so he had no power. He was no longer sovereign, and everybody knew it. So the temple was allowed to continue to try to promote that harmony, that order, and that stability, but the temple state no longer existed. And then in 509, another line down, you have Rome developing the idea of the Roman Republic. And Rome actually got a little bit too good for its own for its own good, because the Roman Republic was such an efficient form of government and the Roman people were so efficient that as they struck out and started building their empire got so far flung that so much power had to be transferred to the field commanders, people like Julius Caesar, who was out, you know, conquering Gaul and conquering these far-flung empires, that the power had moved with the armies to the outskirts of empire, leaving Rome more and more isolated and the senators having less and less power. And so what eventually happened there, as you take a look, Rome takes Palestine in 63, but Caesar, Julius Caesar, decides that he is going to become an actual dictator and is seizing power for himself because he could. He had the loyalty of the armies. The loyalty of the armies went to the commander and not to the Senate. And so he names himself dictator, and he had the power to do it. But in 44, he's immediately assassinated. But it doesn't take long till his grandson, Octavius, finally names himself Augustus Caesar. And the Roman Republic falls and becomes a Roman Empire from that point on. We have Jesus being born around 4 BCE. Because of a clerical error in the setting of dates. And then we have the Jewish-Roman War culminating in the destruction of the temple in 70. But what I wanted to show you here is in this short 300-year period, from the beginning of Alexander the Great's campaign to the fall of the Roman Republic in 27, you have all three of these systems being destroyed. So when Jesus comes on the scene, what you're left with is the Roman Empire. The peoples that they conquered were in this state of incredible flux. You know, they had known, and their parents had known, and from time immemorial they had known a certain way of life, certain culture, certain way of governing themselves, and suddenly that was gone. And then it was being replaced by something that was Greek, and then suddenly that's being replaced by something that's Roman. And the Romans had a different way of dealing with the conquered peoples. As long as you shut up, you obeyed, and you paid your taxes, they were totally happy. You know, they would leave you alone. They didn't care. But the Romans didn't replace it with anything. There was a vacuum. The Roman Empire and government was kind of soulless in that way. It didn't have anything that they gave to the people. Maybe they gave them what was called the Pax Romana, the Roman peace, because they were good at keeping the peace. But the people were left in a vacuum, and all of their ideals and their culture had been stripped away. People were relocating to try to find better places to be able to live. The common language, the lingua franca of the time, was Greek, and so the people would learn Greek just in order to be able to engage in commerce and whatnot. And so all of these things are in flux. And there is no sense from their own backgrounds that God is looking out for them anymore. There was a real sense that everything had been taken away. Everything had been stripped away. You know, what does it mean for me to be a member of my religion? And if we think about this in terms of the Hebrews now specifically, they had gone through about 300 years, 400 years of foreign domination. And where was God's promises? You know, where was God in all of this? God promised Abraham that his nation would last forever and his descendants would be as numerous as the sand and the stars. And look at what's going on here. You know, how do you deal with that? How do you understand who God is? How do you live? How are we supposed to do this? And it only gets worse for the Jews in the two Roman wars that follow. But Jesus is coming on the scene. There are scores of Jewish sages, itinerant preachers and healers that were going around the countryside, and they all had their formulations and their brand of how all this needed to happen. But people were looking for a way to re-understand and reimagine how they were supposed to live and relate in this mess, this soup. And now if you kind of, again, port that over to what we're going through right now, we're in the same kind of soup. There is so much change so fast. Roles are changing. There's wars and rumors of wars and ecological disaster in the offing and all these things that are keeping us uncomfortable. So when Jesus comes on the scene with his message, you can see how that message could really resonate with a people that was looking for something to hold on to. And when Jesus leaves the scene after the crucifixion and the first churches start getting established, they were as much communities as they were religious organizations. In fact, they were much more communities and ways of living in community than they were religious organizations. They were ways of people being able to come together and care for each other. Real important to understand that. I know we're getting toward the end here. We're not going to have time to get into the church history overview, because where this is leading now is the actual history of the church. from those first few gathering places in the early cities that Paul is writing to, and what those communities looked like. They were groups of people who gathered around Jesus and met in their own homes, and threw all of their weekly increase on the table, divvied it up, sang songs, ate meals, and talked about God. You know, these first communities are what grew into what we know as the Christian church. That's another fascinating story. But it comes out of this incredible upheaval, starting with Alexander the Great, that kind of sets the stage for Jesus coming on the scene a few hundred years later. Any questions about all that stuff? Wow.
It seems like it was like a perfect storm, you know, where when Jesus came on the scene, like you said, people were looking maybe more for answers, more spiritual answers than the years before. Do you think that we're in that kind of a state now? Our current state?
Oh, absolutely. Absolutely. You know, what we're talking about is getting right down to those existential questions, you know. Is the universe a friendly place or not, as Einstein asked? Is it? Is God really watching out for us anymore? Is God's hand on our nation anymore? This is what the Hebrews would be asking themselves, and many people in this country are asking themselves as well. You know, where is God in all of this? Where is the hope? Last Sunday we talked about apocalyptic literature, which was the literature from the prophets that was written after the catastrophic event, when the people are walking amid the smoking ruins of their lives. And the message is one of encouragement. It's one of hope. It's one that's exhorting them to patience and trust that God will return, that things will be okay. And so it was very difficult for these peoples because they're asking these questions, you know. Is God still there? And in what way is he there if everything that we know from time immemorial that's been handed down to us in our culture is suddenly gone? You know, where is God? Was all of that stuff wrong? Did it just not count? I mean, how do we now understand? And if you can imagine the task of the Pharisees after the destruction of the temple's gone. What do we do now? You know, how do we carry on as a people? Can we carry on as a people? And to their credit, most peoples, when that final blow came, they just ceased to exist as a recognizable people. They were just, you know, subsumed, you know, blended into the surrounding populations. But the Jews were so, well, how's the Bible call them, stiff-necked, so stubborn that they weren't going to allow that to happen. And so they were able to reinvent their religion and move it from that temple state system into a home-based system and a synagogue system, and just rewrite it and reinterpret. They reinterpret literally the Torah to port it over from a sacrificial system to a synagogue system. I mean, it was an amazing accomplishment that they were able to do, and for it to still exist 2,000 years later is equally amazing. But to answer your question, Tony, yeah, these are the questions. How do we understand faith and God's interaction in our lives when we're so fearful about what's going on, or when the Twin Towers come down and when devastation is in our midst? And that's what these people, that's exactly where they were at this time, trying to figure out how they go from here to there.
I think I've said this to you before. What amazes me is in time, Christ's message was not a lot of years. If you take what he taught and say that it lasted for 2,000 years, how powerful. I mean, there's hardly, you know, Greek writings that are still around for quite a long time, but I mean, just how powerful the words are that might be, for me, testimony that they are the words of God. That they would, in such a short period of time, have such a profound effect on so many millions and for so many thousands of years, and will continue to be, you know, so until we blow ourselves up off the earth. You know, so it's amazing to me. It's just, you know, mm-hmm. It's like testimony of the truth of the truth.
Yeah. You remember one of our first meetings? We said that the Bible shaped history. And that is obvious to us. You know, the history of Western civilization is inseparable from the history of the Bible and the Scripture. But the flip side of that, which is a little bit harder sometimes for us to get our arms around, is that history also shaped the Bible. And that's something that we need to understand. You know, it went both ways. And in this next section, when we do this flyby of church history, you're going to see how both were working hand in glove. Events within history shape the way that the Bible was transmitted to us. Sometimes it shaped which books survived. You know, there could have been inspired books that just got completely destroyed in various persecutions and are lost to us. There are books that are referred to in the ancient church fathers' writings that don't exist anymore. You know, we can recreate parts of them by just the quotations that they have, but they don't exist anymore. And so it's a fascinating story of how this works hand in glove, Bible shaping history and history shaping the Bible. And so that also is part of what you're talking about, Tony, how this has been transmitted to us and the thread by which that it was continuously drawn through history and not cut off, so that we're sitting here right now, 2,000 years later, still talking about this man, Jesus, and who he is and his impact on our lives. It really is an incredible thing. Okay. Oh, yeah.
I'm just, as you describe the events that were going on when Christ came on the scene and how his impact, it seems like you're saying that his impact was more a result of people being ready for something to impact them versus one of God's design for that impact. I'm not sure.
Well, it's kind of a chicken and egg thing, you know. Yes, the people were ready, kind of culturally, collectively. They were hungry. They were looking for something. So did they accept Jesus because they were hungry, or did God know when to put Jesus on the earth? I mean, you know, we can debate that one. Most likely it was a combination of the two. But one of the sayings that I love and I just think is so appropriate almost all the time is that when the student is ready, the teacher appears. And that really is the case. Because until the student is ready, ain't no power in heaven and earth can teach that kid anything, you know. And I know that from personal experience. I had to be ready before I could learn. But once the student is ready, guess what? Everything and everyone is a teacher. I mean, you just are ready. You're a dry sponge and it comes in. So we can look at that one, whichever way we turn it. But I would suspect that it's both, you know. Jesus appearing just at the right moment in history when conditions were right. If there wasn't a Pax Romana, if there wasn't a stable empire with all the roads in place where a message like this could literally had the arteries to be able to expand throughout the empire. I mean, that wasn't even possible 50, 100 years before. With all the warring factions, there was no way for that to take place. And so there are so many of these little quote-unquote coincidences that line up, that kind of place Jesus at this hinge of history where it was this viral explosion kind of took place. So how do you want to look at it? It's kind of up to you. Yeah, Mike?
If we take that premise, history shapes the Bible, can we go further and say that culture shapes the Bible or interpretation of Scripture, present cultures?
Yeah, I would say so. Absolutely. It's like we were saying, nobody... Have you ever heard in physics, there's what's called the Heisenberg uncertainty principle? You ever heard that before? Basically, it means that you can't objectively look at an experiment. Just by the fact of looking at an experiment, you change it. You know, there's no such thing as complete objectivity. And so what we bring to Scripture, what we bring to anything we observe, changes it in terms of the way that we interpret it. Because we're not separate from our worldview. We're not separate from the filter that we bring. And collectively, our culture is what gives us the cues about how we interpret certain things. So yes, who we are culturally, who we are individually, we are interpreting Scripture through that lens. What we're trying to do here is, as much as possible, deconstruct all that stuff so that we can really stand in the sandals of those people who are really standing in front of Jesus and listening. We want to hear from their point of view, because that's the closest we'll get to understanding Jesus' absolute intent and the intent of any of the writers of Scripture. So again, that's what we're trying to do. So we're trying to negate that cultural bias, but absolutely it's going to have an effect.
So, you know, Paul talks about women's dress, you know, 2,000 years of their culture. That's not applicable to us. The present culture changes our interpretation. So you say women can wear pants.
Mm-hmm. There's a notion in hermeneutics about prescriptive and descriptive commands. Have you heard that one before? So there are commands in the Bible that are understood as prescriptive. That means they're a prescription for everyone for all time. There are others that are understood as descriptive. They describe what was being done at a certain place and time, but don't necessarily port over in a universal way. And so, but where are you going to decide? Someone still has to make those decisions. You know, the more conservative interpreter is going to say that more stuff is prescriptive, that it all applies. That's why women, when I was growing up Catholic, if they forgot their veils or their hats, they put Kleenex on top of their head before they walked into the church, you know, and bobby pinned them in place or something, because they took that as a literal prescriptive command that a woman's head had to be covered. But if we understand that culturally, a woman going outside without having her head covered was analogous to a woman going topless today, it's a very different idea. But here's the real question. They were meeting in their homes. It was okay for a woman in her home to leave her head uncovered, right? But now you're having what amounts to church services in your home. Is it still okay to have for a woman to have her head uncovered? And Paul is saying no. Cover your head. Why? Because you're going to distract all the men if you're walking around the equivalent of topless. So these are the kind of realities on the ground that Paul needed to deal with as he's growing up these churches. But we have to be able to look at that and know enough about the culture and, again, the context so that we can make a decision about what's prescriptive and descriptive. So y'all, all you women don't have to walk around with Kleenex on your head sitting here right now. Yeah, thank God for that, huh? There he goes. All right. Okay. Let's pray and we're out of here.